Now we're turning back once again to 1 Kings chapter 17. We've already looked at this passage on two previous Wednesdays, and we're going to conclude our study of it tonight, and indeed conclude our studies for the moment in 1 Kings chapter 17 next Wednesday evening. If I'm not mistaken, we have our corporate prayer meeting, and then the Wednesdays that follow we meet together in our house groups, and the passages for study in the house groups over the summer will be from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, more of which I will say on Sunday. Now, 1 Kings chapter 17, the opening section, you remember, has Elijah addressing Ahab in these powerful words: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." In the older versions, more literally, although not necessarily more accurately, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew," that is in the summer probably, "nor rain in the winter in the next few years, except at my word." And it's only when we get into chapter 18, verse 1, that we discover that these next few years extended to 3 years. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan.'" And there, you remember, Elijah is fed by the ravens who bring him bread and meat in the morning, verse 6, bread and meat in the evening, and he drinks from the brook. Later, notice verse 7, rather a significant statement. "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." A little indication to us that the servants of God are not immune from the deprivations of those who are not God's people in times of God's judgment. The bold step which Elijah took was a step that involved privation for God's people, as well as those who were rebels against God. And that was part of his boldness. Not only that he would become unpopular with those who were enemies of God, but that he was in danger of being unpopular with those who were friends of God, because the judgment of God brought privation upon both enemy of God and friend of God. And so while God wonderfully provides for him, the brook dries up, and then verse 8, "The word of the Lord comes to him again, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there.'" And we noticed last time now the extraordinary boldness of the challenge that God gives to the prophet Elijah. Elijah has been standing firm against the worship of Baal in his own land. Now he is to go to the very epicenter of Baal worship, the very place from which Jezebel, who had brought so much Baal worship among the people of God, Sidon, the place from which Jezebel came, as we find in the previous chapter in verse 31. Ahab not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And there in Sidon, God provides for him by means of this widow woman with the little boy. And there in her house, apparently, he stays for some time. And we're told at the end of that section, verse 15, there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. And as I pointed out last week, now the promise that God gave that there would be sufficient for the woman and her child is, as it were, a superabundant promise that meets the needs of the whole apparently extended family circle. "For the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." And then finally, in verses 17 to 24, this very famous section in which the boy dies and the woman as much as accuses Elijah and his God of bringing judgment upon her. What do you have against me? Verse 18, man of God, did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? And Elijah, in desperation, goes to God, and as he takes the boy up to the upper room where he himself was staying, he lays himself on the boy, verse 21, stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah gives the boy back to his mother. And then we come to what is really the climax of the passage. The woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. One of the values, I hope you have felt part of the value of studying a book like 1 Kings, which at least at first sight might not seem to be the most attractive book in the Bible to study just because it's full of kings and most of them seem to have committed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And so there is a certain apparent repetition about some of the things that we have read even thus far in 1 Kings. But one of the values of it is that it enables us to see, I think, how we are to study the Old Testament, not simply as isolated, interesting stories. We are familiar with the story of Elijah, or at least some of the stories in connection with Elijah, and we like them very much. But the Old Testament is not simply a hodgepodge of interesting or even miraculous stories. And it always operates at two levels. And as we've made our way through 1 Kings, we've seen that happening time and time again. There is a large-scale level. And the large-scale level is God's great redemptive purposes for his people throughout all history. And those large-scale lines have patterns that repeat themselves again and again and again. For example, in our study last time, when we focused our attention on Elijah's miracles, we noticed, even from this passage, five characteristics of these miracles which Elijah is engaged in. And they are all characteristic of all the miracles of Scripture. One of the things that we noted last time was that miracles are extraordinary. Miracles are not ordinary. Anyone who tells you that miracles were ordinary and commonplace in the Bible has never really read the Bible. Because the only times when the miraculous breaks forth in abundance in the 2,000 odd years of Bible history can be compartmentalized into a group of less than 200 years. Miracles cause astonishment precisely because they're extraordinary, and they are extraordinary because they serve very special functions in God's purposes in redemptive history. They are invariably intended to preserve the kingdom of God from total destruction. And they are also invariably attended, as we noticed, with this particular concern, that they vindicate the messengers of God. They vindicate the messengers of God. That was one of the reasons, as we saw in a variety of places, why Jesus and the apostles were given the privilege of doing these miraculous signs. Over and over again, the New Testament emphasizes that these were attestations of the servants of God. But alongside that big picture in the narrative of Old Testament history, there is always a small picture, a family, an individual, a particular time, a group of people. And I want us to notice this evening as we look over this passage in 1 Kings 17 again, that within that broad picture that we're given of the patterns of God's working throughout redemptive history, we're also able to look, as it were, at the underside, look through the microscope rather than the telescope, and see the particular lessons that this individual, Elijah, was intended to learn in order that he might grow as an individual of faith. And I want us to try and look at that in terms of these three experiences of Elijah. First of all, as he is fed by the raven. Second, as he is welcomed by the widow of Zarephath. And thirdly, as he is the instrument of God in the raising up of that widow's son. Here are three miracles. These miracles fit into the broad pattern of the miraculous in Scripture. But within that context, there's much more than a pattern. Elijah didn't experience this as some kind of merely objective pattern. He experienced it as a living, breathing human being in whose individual life God was carving out some very significant lessons. And so I want us, as it were, to look underneath what Elijah was experiencing here as it's described in the passage, to see some of the lessons that God was obviously teaching him, and through this part of Scripture is obviously also teaching us. Lesson number one is this, that faithfulness to God in the present, or obedience to God in the present, does not necessarily imply ease from God in the future. Obedience to God in the present does not necessarily imply ease from God in the future. It's very important for us to understand that there is a difference between saying God works out his purposes perfectly and saying, on the other hand, God works out his purposes neatly. And of all people who ought to understand that immediately, Christians are those people. How has God worked out his purpose perfectly? In Jesus Christ. What did God do in Jesus Christ? He had him crucified. Hardly the neatest way to fulfill his purposes. The perfection of the fulfillment of God's purposes, if I can put it this way, often involves us in the most ghastly mess. And that was what Elijah experienced. His obedience to the word of God as he stood and confronted King Ahab, his obedience there did not lead him into the kind of situation where he could stand back and say, I've been obedient to God and now everything will fit neatly into position. Elijah has to learn that God simply does not work that way. God is not neat and tidy. And it would therefore be a mistake for us to assume, and we sometimes fall into this mistake, if the Lord has really called you to do something, then if you do it, things will fit into place simply and neatly. Why is that not the case? It's not the case because Scripture teaches us frequently the very reverse. Elijah was in the simplest conceivable way taking God at his word. We've gone through all this before. Deuteronomy 28, he comes with his open Bible to God and he says, God, this is what you said. You said if your people were disobedient, then you would close up the heavens. There would be no more rain. Lord, you're not doing that. I believe your word. Lord, do it. There was a wonderful illustration of simple obedience. But what happens when he is simply obedient? What happens is that all hell is let loose against him. What happens is that things actually begin to go wrong in his life. He finds that he is to flee. He finds himself alone. He finds himself being fed by these ravens. And if your instinct is anything like mine, your instinct is to step back and say, now there we have it. That's exactly what I've always believed. When a man really trusts God, God comes in and neatly provides for him, sends him ravens. But you notice what happens. He then finds that the brook dries up. He's the one who caused all this by faith. And now he's beginning to share in the implications of the bold stand that he's taken. And it's become immensely costly to him. And so he finds himself now having to go into enemy-occupied territory. And yes, God provides for him. But then another disaster comes. And the son of the woman with whom he's staying, he dies, so that we find now Elijah not saying to God, isn't it wonderful how you work everything out? But look at what he says when he goes upstairs with this boy in verse 20. He cries out to the Lord and he says, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? This man who has been simply and most beautifully obedient to God finds himself, as a direct consequence of that obedience, bumping from crisis to crisis to crisis in his own life. And that underlines for us that faithfulness in the present is not a guarantee that we will be at ease in the future. Think of other illustrations of this. Paul, you remember what he says to King Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's speaking about what happened to him when he was called. But you remember what he was called to? He was called as he was told, actually, in the process of his call. He was called to the great things that he was going to suffer. And so as he is obedient to the heavenly vision, he is obedient to a calling that eventually is going to lead him into all kinds of difficulties. There's another illustration of the same principle in the disciples in Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. Often think about the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus stilled the storm. But you remember why the disciples were in the storm. They were in the storm precisely because they had been obedient to Jesus. Yes, they had a lack of faith, and that was unveiled in the storm. But the only reason they were in the storm was because Jesus had told them to get into the boat, and they were prepared to be obedient to Jesus and get into the boat. So what Elijah experiences individually, personally, in the midst of God working out his purposes is that faithfulness in the present may lead us into times of trial and difficulty in the future. And that, of course, is not simply a general principle. It is a specific principle when you think about the context in which Elijah is faced. If that's true in general, that obedience to God does not always lead to a life of ease, then it is almost inevitable if that obedience to God involves you in confronting idolatry, which was what Elijah was called to do, not simply to be obedient in general, but to confront idolatry in particular. I suppose it would be easy for us to think in response to this that that puts Elijah into a world with which we are altogether unfamiliar, except that we're all too familiar with this world of idolatry. And especially in the form in which the prophet Ezekiel speaks of it, idolatry in the heart. The setting up of idols in the heart. Whenever we are called to withstand idolatry in the heart, we are called to an Elijah-like situation. And it's simple, isn't it? You seek to destroy the idols in your heart, and you're bound to find opposition from your own heart. You are bound to be committing yourself to a time of disease rather than a time of ease. The great principle that Elijah experienced is a principle that both externally and internally we too are likely to experience. There is no destruction of the idols of our hearts or anyone's heart without that destruction meeting opposition. So Elijah's faithfulness does not imply ease. But from those same events in Elijah's life, we gain a second lesson. And that is that the trials of our faith, and these certainly were trials of Elijah's faith, the trials of our faith serve to strengthen us for the future. I wonder if you notice the development that takes place here in Elijah. First of all, he trusts God's word. Then he is to trust God's word for unusual providences, as he is provided for by the birds. Then he is to trust in God to an even deeper extent. It's one thing to trust God's word and to confront Ahab. It's another thing to trust that this God will provide for you when you're here in the Kerith Ravine. It's yet another thing to trust that God will provide for you when you find yourself in the enemy-occupied territory of Sidon. Elijah's experience here is a kind of working model of the principle of the 23rd Psalm. It's in the presence of my enemies that he prepares a table for me. And you see how this eventually will flourish as he's called to exercise his faith by conquering death in the very context of the land of Baal. So there's a series of stages through which Elijah is going, and each stage is intended to strengthen him for the stage to come. Now that's very important for us to understand for this reason, and we're almost all exactly the same when it comes to this. We go through a trial, what do we say? We say, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through that. Thank God that's over. But any trial through which the Lord brings you by faith is intended to strengthen you to be able to withstand even greater trials. And that, if your experience and heart is anything like mine, is not such good news. It is great news that God brought me through a trial. It's not such happy news for most of us to learn that the strengthening of our faith that was created by that trial is intended by God to enable us to rise to yet greater things. Not to send us back in a spirit of contentment, but to strengthen us for the future. And it's, I think, a very significant thing in this passage, the way God kept at Elijah for this. It must have been deeply uncomfortable for him. But you see, it was only because God kept at him in this way that by the time he was on top of Mount Carmel, he was able to withstand the entire universe of Baal worship with this extraordinary courage. Yes, I know there's another side to that. He was exhausted. He was dispirited at the end of it. That, in a sense, was only natural. It's the fact that he was able to rise to that in faith and withstand in that conflict against the powers of darkness, withstand the powers of evil. That was only possible because he had been strengthened in faith by the way in which he had stood these various tests that had preceded. You don't withstand the prophets of Baal, as it were, as a novice simply arising out of the blue, only because his faith had been tested and then tested more and then tested more again. God is a master craftsman. He tests us. And we stand, he tests us again. And perhaps we stumble and fall, and so he comes in with another test to strengthen us. And he tests us again, and he keeps on testing us. Just as he did with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you remember, was tempted by the devil, but he was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested or tempted by the devil. God had his purpose. God was saying, on you go, Jesus. On you go into the hunger, into the thirst, into the temptation. On you go, overcome, overcome, overcome. It was all, as it were, a preliminary run for the Garden of Gethsemane when he would be tested again, and for the cross of Calvary when he would be tested finally. He could have called legions of angels. He could have said, I've had enough of this. Father, bring the angels. Change the plan. But what enabled him to stand fast, to stand firm, to press on against that last ghastly temptation, to take another way, was the fact that he had been strengthened, 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 strengthened. It was a principle that Elijah would have seen and probably had seen, at least in his knowledge of the Old Testament, in the experience of David. Do you remember how David understood that? How he had wrestled with a lion. How he had overcome wild beasts. And that was why, because he sensed that he had been able to do that in the power of God. He knew that in the power of God he could stand against Goliath and get rid of him too. It was because he was aware that God had, as it were, done a trial run with beasts, that he would be able to stand against this beast, the Philistine Goliath. And the same is true here of Elijah. It's because he's been able to trust God's word in his confrontation with Ahab that he's able to trust God in his providence as the ravens feed him. It's because he's trusted God in his providence as the ravens have fed him that he's able to trust God to provide for him and this widow and her son and her family. And it's because of that that he's able to come to God when he's now confronted with the greatest of all opposition, the dead corpse of this boy, and plead with God to do what is naturally impossible for man to do, to raise up this boy into life in order, notice, that the reputation of God's servant might not be despised among the Sidonians. So Elijah is obedient to God, and from one point of view, it leads his life into greater difficulty and complication. But from another point of view, all of these stresses that are placed upon his life are intended to strengthen him for the future. But the last lesson I want us to notice from this passage, and it's a very beautiful and very important lesson, it's this, that the weakness of Elijah the emptiness, in a way, the absolute helplessness of Elijah in each of these situations is intended to display through Elijah the wonder of the power of God. Here is Elijah, and he has brought upon Israel far more than he knows in this terrible drought. And he finds himself without food, without refuge, and God gives him food and refuge. Here he is, and the food and the refuge dry up, and God gives him more food and more refuge. And here, as it were, the worst of all possible worlds collapses upon him, and the little boy in this house dies, and God provides him with the ability to raise this little boy from the dead. The interesting thing in all of these situations is that the instrument God uses each time fits into exactly the same category. It's perhaps a little more obvious in the first two than it is in the third, but it's there in all three. The instrument God uses to bring his provision in time of need in each instance is a scavenger. In the first instance, it's a raven who scavenges and then provides for Elijah. In the second instance, it's a widow woman, and she's been scavenging. Do you notice how that's rather kind of beautifully expressed in verse 12 of the passage? As surely as the Lord your God lives, she says, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug, and I am scavenging a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son. This woman's been reduced to the level of being a raven. She's now messing around in this desert land looking for a few sticks. She's scrounging. The ravens scrounge and they feed Elijah. The woman scrounges and she feeds Elijah. And the picture that we're given at the end of the passage is Elijah takes this boy up to his upper chamber and stretches himself, apparently face first upon him, is the picture of a scavenger. He's just, as it were, looking to see if there is any possibility that there might be something here that would spell life. And as he cries out to God, he's a scavenger before God. The ravens were God's scavengers. The woman was God's scavenger. And now Elijah has become God's scavenger, absolutely empty, and just begging for anything that God in his mercy is prepared to give. And it's in each of these instances, the scavenging birds, the scavenging woman, the scavenging prophet, that God answers cries far beyond expectation out of the abundance of his riches, and is pleased to display the wonder of his power when the instruments that are available to him are nothing better, nothing stronger, nothing higher than scavengers. It's one of the central lessons of the Bible that that's the way the Lord likes to do it. He loves to use scavengers in order to build his kingdom. That is, those who do not trust in their beauty, those who do not trust in their position, those who do not trust in their power, those who do not trust in their influence, those who do not trust in their gifts, but simply look for what God, the Lord, will provide, and to come to him like beggars and ask that he will give us grace from his fullness. Perhaps our greatest need, for we, as we shall do, God willing, next term, turn to Elijah on Mount Carmel, is to learn from Elijah to be scavengers. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we remember how your word tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. And we come to you tonight recognizing that so often we have not asked because we have not really felt that we needed anything. We have had riches in abundance and everything that could satisfy us. And yet, it is your good pleasure to empty us of our own sense of adequacy in order that we might reach out to you to ask for your divine blessing. Lord, this is a great puzzle to us, and sometimes we confess a great problem to us, because we would rather that we could be strong. We would rather that we had great ability that impressed others. We'd rather that we had eloquence to speak of Jesus in a way that was persuasive to others, that we were a success in the eyes of the world so that the world would be impressed by what we are. And we confess that we are naturally so resistant to being humbled to be scavengers. And yet we read in your word how it has been your good pleasure to use the things that are weak and foolish in this world to confound the things that are mighty and wise. We remember most of all how it was your good pleasure to use a rude and crude wooden cross and a crucified traveling preacher in order to confound the wisdom of this world and to bring us salvation. We confess too, Lord, how we prefer our lives to be organized, under control, neat and tidy. And yet you covered your son with blood and with wounds, with great untidiness, in order to give us forgiveness and healing and restoration and salvation and fellowship. And we pray as we think of these things, we pray about our own lives, and we pray that out of their weakness and untidiness and out of our many failures, you would create something in us individually and in us as a fellowship that would set on display your own glory and your own honor. Lord, as we come to the end of this series of studies for the moment in 1 Kings, we pause to reflect on the difference between Solomon and Elijah. The one who had everything and ended up being nothing, and the other who had nothing and ended up doing everything. And we pray, Lord, that in whatever way you choose to work in our lives, in whatever details you choose to write these mysterious patterns of emptying us in order that you may fill us, we do pray that you would not only help us to receive your working in our lives, but that out of our lives you would do something most gracious in such a way that it may be evident to us and to others that this is the power of Christ and not the power of man. And so, Lord, we pray that you would write your word again in our hearts tonight and in our lives. Enable us to encourage one another through it. Help us, we ask, to live well and faithfully, like Elijah, like the Apostle Paul, like your Son, our Savior Jesus, for your glory. And be with us now, we pray, as we go home, as we continue in the rest of this week, with our daily tasks, with our work, with our responsibilities in home and family. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may serve you for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.